I thank you for each and everyone that's here this morning. There are no accidents in this room, though some have no idea how they ended up here this morning. Father, you do. And my prayer is, as we look at what I would consider the most difficult passage I have ever preached on in my life, that you will speak in and through me into minds and hearts this morning and make sense of it all, that people can leave here touched and not just educated, but actually profoundly met by you in a way that they can experience your presence and yield to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to tell you, this struck me yesterday. You know, you guys have no idea. When John and I said yes to doing the book of Revelation, I think it was this chapter that was in the back of my mind the whole time. And lo and behold, I prayed, please God, let John have it. Please God, let John have it. You know, chapter 17 of Revelation. My good friend tells me, he goes, oh, it's my favorite one. I can't wait for you to preach on it. And I got to tell you, I was coming in here yesterday, and it dawned on me that when I teach class 101 here, which is our church membership class, how to become part of Sierra Community Church, in there I talk about what we do on Sunday and why we do what we do on Sunday. And it's really the funnest part of the class because I get a lot of people nodding their heads, oh, yeah, I understand your strategy. I can see why you guys do what you do on Sunday mornings. That makes so much sense. Well, one of the things that I say in that class at that time about what we do on Sundays, I says, you know, one of the beauties of Sierra is you can kind of come in with the crowd and get lost. So if you're a visitor or you're a seeker, you don't have to feel like somebody's going to stand up and make a spectacle of. You can get in, you can get out without being made to feel uncomfortable. You discover pretty quick when the guy's up in the pulpit, hey, he likes to crack jokes. You know, it's a casual, comfortable place to come into on Sunday. And then I always tell them, and I said, you know what? You're not going to come in here on Sunday and get a message about me preaching about a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. I say that. Well, guess what I'm preaching about today? A beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, you know. Never say never, right? We have come to a part where John has just an incredible vision. And let me just speedily get you back to that mindset of what this book of Revelation does to you as you go through it. You are in time on earth. You are out of time in heaven. You are in time on earth. You are out of time in heaven. And the chronology is really hard to follow at times. And I'm a linear thinker. I get lost. You should see me when I'm studying this thing. And I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to communicate this to people when I can't even figure out where I'm at in this thing sometimes? And so, by way of brief review, I just want to say again, chapters 1 through 3, we are in time. John meets Jesus in real time and place on earth. Jesus dictates to him 7 letters to 7 real churches. That's chapters 1 through 3. But then in chapters 4 and 5, John is pulled back out of time and he's taken into heaven and he's given a vision of a future event when the scroll is opened that announces and directs the end time judgment. And that's chapter 4 and 5. But then in chapter 6, even though it's still a future event, John is thrust back into time and he actually sees these judgments being played out on earth in chapter 6. But then in chapter 7, he's pulled out of time and he's put back kind of in heaven and he's given 2 visions, one of this 144,000 people that God is going to seal for protection during this time of judgment, and another group of people that's too innumerable to count, John says, that gives him the hope because he sees these are the people that are coming out of this great judgment, out of this great tribulation of God that have given their lives to Christ. That's chapter 7. Well, chapter 8 and 9, we go back into time and you see these judgments, the trumpet judgments, take place, and exactly what they're doing. They're destroying the nature itself, the ecology, and then they begin to judge man. But then in chapter 10, he pulls back again, and you get this vision of this large angel who's basically declaring God's sovereign right to bring judgment against evil. But then in chapter 11, we're thrust back onto earth again, and you see these 2 witnesses standing and preaching in Jerusalem that have this remarkable power, and their job is to basically reach thousands, if not millions, of people with their testimony for Christ, because God is always reaching people through this whole judgment process. He doesn't just come and shut the door and judge. He literally judges evil at the same time, still reaches his hands out and says, I love you, come to me if you will. And then, so we're in time in chapter 11, but then chapters 12 through 15, he pulls us completely back out of time. We get to see the perspective of the enemy, Satan himself. Chapter 12, the author of evil. You get to see these angels announcing the coming of these events that God's going to do, certainties. You see this great song sung in heaven that John spoke about last week. And then in chapter 16, you go back in time. I mean, you come back into time on earth, and you see these seven bowl judgments taking place. And in the midst of these seven bowl judgments taking place in time, you hit chapter 17 and chapter 18 and the first 10 verses of chapter 19, where we are pulled back out of that and given a description of how the world is going to fall. It just stops what's happening on earth. And we don't even get back to those bowl judgments again to the 11th verse of chapter 19. So this week, chapter 17, next week, chapter 18, we're pulled back away again. I don't know if that helps you. It helps me try to understand what's happening and how it's happening. But chapter 17 and 18 are inserted into the chronological flow of Revelation, and they digress to look not at God's specific judgments of what he's doing on earth, but at what is really being judged. That's what this morning is about. What is really being judged? God once again goes back and reiterates, as it were, in another perspective, what it is he's judging. What it is that's wrong with the world. Why the world will not last. So this is what today is about. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you can open them up. I'm going to be moving through Revelation 17 this morning, and you can kind of reference back and forth to that, as well as some other verses. But in chapter 17, it starts out and it says, one of the seven angels, now this is one of the angels that's pouring out the bowl judgments, came over to John and said, come with me and I will show you the judgment that is going to come on the great prostitute who sits on many waters. The rulers of the world have had immoral relations with her, and the people who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality. Okay, now you know why I didn't want to do chapter 17, okay? It gets better. So the angel took me in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had seven heads and 10 horns. Written all over with blasphemies about God, the woman wore purple and scarlet clothing, beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. She held in her hand a gold goblet full of obscenities and the impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. I could see that she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people who were witnesses for Jesus. I stared at her completely amazed. Okay, I know you understand all that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning. To understand what is being judged here, we need to do two things. One, we need to understand that the metaphors being described here were understandable in the first century. Maybe not so much to us today, but they certainly were in John's era. And we also need to go back to the very first book of the Bible and understand something about Babylon. In Genesis chapter 11, there is a place where a great event occurs in human history. It is called the Tower of Babel. This is shortly after the flood, and the earth is beginning to be repopulated. Probably within a couple centuries, the population has exponentially grown dramatically from Noah's family. And so people are moving over the face of the earth. Well, they kind of settle in the upper Mesopotamia there, up in what we would call modern-day Iraq, between the Tigris and Euphrates River, and they decide to build this tower. And I want to show you the verse in Genesis 11 as God is viewing these people who have gathered to build this tower, and pay close attention to the wording in this passage in Genesis 11. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone, and they used tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And you jump down to verse 8. So the Lord scattered them over the whole earth, and they stopped building the building. Well, how did the Lord do that? He said he literally confused their language, their tongue. At that time, the world spoke one language, and God interceded. And if you want to understand what is the great difficulty for men to assemble today, it's language barrier. I think what we're going to see as we study this modern-day prostitute, this Babylon that's being referred to in chapter 17, we're going to see a system that's set up where it's beginning to overcome those language barriers. But the point of it is, these people at this time had already stopped their dependence upon God. They began to create a God in their own image. And they began to build this tower, which they, by the way, they've dug up many towers in this area, like 180 of them in archaeological. They're called ziggurats. And this one was probably the largest of them. But notice they said, let us make bricks. And what's interesting about that instead of stone is it wasn't something they were taking from the earth. It was something that they technologically had developed. Look what we can do. You know, this was the first time that we can know that they literally fired bricks and created a hard stone type building material. And they said, let us build a great city so we can look at ourselves. And let us make a name for ourselves. And let us not be scattered over the whole earth. In other words, you know, we're something as man. And God could have judged that very harshly, like he had done with the flood before. But instead, what he did, I think, in mercy, was he just confused their tongue because he saw a man was going to get away from him. Human self-sufficiency, right at the beginning, had already taken off. That was one of the great temptations of the devil and mankind. You are on your own. You are special. You can do it without God. You don't even need to rely on God. Therefore, when you have gods, and they had gods in that day, they made gods in their image. Gods that they would do things for, and then they expect to get something in return from. And that is not the God of heaven. And that is a point I don't want you to lose here this morning as we look at the broader context and the big picture of God's judgment and what he judges here. Because a lot of times I think we forget how important it is that we rely on God and how important it is that we understand what God's plan is for us in relying on him, that is the way he created us. Now, Babel represented a setting apart of ourselves from God. And so what is being judged there in Genesis 11 was man's arrogance to think he could do it without God. But as we're going to see, this gets tough, in this chapter, it's not just this spirit of man that's in chapter 17 that God judges. It's also appears to be a literal world religion that has evolved. And I think what happens, I'm going to tell you this is the best I could possibly grasp what's going on at this time of the world, and this could be off base completely. I don't know. It's speculation, and I don't like to speculate, but I need to help maybe put some handles on this for us this morning. I think during the time of the tribulation, when judgments and wars are falling upon the earth, and there's death and there's pestilence, people are going to seek a supernatural answer. And because of these hammer blows of judgment from the four horses of the apocalypse, which we see right in the very beginning, I think people are going to turn in desperation to this world leader who's risen to power peacefully, this Antichrist, to be their savior. And he's going to be aided by a guy we learned about in chapter 13 called the false prophet, who's going to perform a lot of miracles. And there's also going to be deceiving demons unleashed in the world at that time. And I think, besides the spirit of man, this attitude of arrogance and self-sufficiency that I don't need God, that is being judged here. But what also is being judged is really a religion that has been born out of that, so much so that in verse 5, John says, he saw this name called Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. And remember, John said in verse 6, he was amazed that he saw this thing, this vision he was looking at, this beast with 7 heads and 10 horns and this prostitute in all her adornment sitting upon this beast. He says it amazed him. And I think the specific link in this thing is it's centered on the connection between he was amazed at what is this Babylon the Great, this harlot that sits upon this beast? You know, what does this metaphor represent? What's the connection between these two? Well, I want to go through, if you're in your notes there, 5 ways practically we have to look at how civilization sets itself up against God. And you got to understand, what we're going to look at today isn't just happening in the future. It will happen in the future, but it also is a spirit that is alive and well in the world today. It is the spirit of any belief, any philosophy, even any religion ultimately that denies Jesus' lordship, that would seek to minimize Christ or to deny Christ, whatever the case may be, as the sole source for the salvation of a man. It's that simple. There is truth and there is no other truth. The world rails against that thought, but God is judging this in this final rebellion. And you and I have to live with this every day, and it's what keeps us from really worshiping God like we might want to, or keeps us from focusing our lives on Him the way we might want to. This spirit of man is in all of us. I just got a small taste of it this week that I wanted to share with you. I don't know if you guys saw the newspaper clippings or the news this week about the Kansas court case on intelligent design versus Darwin's theory of evolution in this school district in Kansas. And somewhat surprising, intelligent design won out in a close vote on the Kansas State School Board. Immediately, the president of the National Academy of Science and the president of the National Science Teachers Association issued this joint statement, and it went out, and I picked this up off the web. You can see that. It said, Kansas students, this was their response to this vote for intelligent design, will not be well prepared for the rigors of higher education or the demands of an increasingly complex and technologically driven world if their science education is based on these standards. Instead, they will put the students of Kansas at a competitive disadvantage as they take their place in the world. Catch this. Don't miss this. First of all, let me say this. Is intelligent design good science? You bet your bottom booty it is. I could sit up here, and I've done sermons on it. There is good science there. But what these guys are absolutely opposed to is any sense that there is a God or creator of this world. And intelligent design, even though you don't mention God, it's not a deist theology. It just says there's something else out there that's not just evolution. But what these guys are basically saying is, if you don't play by our rules and how we see the world, here's a scare tactic, you will lose. That's the scare tactic here. You want to acknowledge God, even in some vague, ambiguous way? Fool, you will suffer. You will not make it in this world. You will not survive. Now, you stop for just a moment and remember that these statements are coming from the nation where every one of its first institutes of higher learning, the Harvards and the Yales and many, many more, were built upon the Christian faith. And in a very short time, we have arrived where those who are only deists, not even Christian propagators in the science realm, are assailed and threatened. And I am amazed by that. And so in the same way, I think the Apostle John, as he watched what was unfolding in his eyes, he was amazed at this, how this world system and this rebellion against God and how that worked with this Antichrist leader. He's looking at this in this vision as well, just like we can look at it in our lives and try to figure out what the heck happened in America to faith. When did it become so taboo? Now, I've got to break down this vision for you in a little bit of a Bible study format, a teaching model rather than a preaching model for a while. It's just, there's no way to do it. I've got to explain to you what it is and, you know, what goes in the square peg and or square hole and, you know, what goes in the round hole here. So the next several minutes, we need to do some, what I would call, some serious Bible study. And you got to remember, as we look at this vision, it represents, again, metaphorically, an evil system set against God. And that's what God is judging. That's the most important thing for you to grasp here. We are looking at an evil system that sets itself against God, and God will judge that evil system. And that evil system exists in our world today, and it has existed in our world. But now we're going to get it in technicolor, as it were. And so what does John see? He says, so the angel took me in the spirit to the wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns written all over with blasphemies against God. First of all, the scarlet beast. The scarlet here is a color associated with luxury, splendor, or royalty. It's also the color associated with sin and the hue of blood and destruction. And we know by the 7 heads and the 10 horns, if we want to go back and look at chapter 13, he is describing the beast is the Antichrist. It's his kingdom. That's what the beast represents there. And what's interesting here and what amazed John is that this beast and this woman who represents this spirit of man, this kind of rebellion against God, and maybe even at this point a very definitive world religious system, and even beyond that, maybe a definitive world religious system that's set up in an actual physical location. We'll look at that later at the end of the message, that they coexist together for a while. These two rebellious concepts, as it were. Now, the beast, who is the Antichrist, we know that. That's clear. That's not a mystery here. Its father, without question, is Satan, the author of evil. See, when you look at Jesus, what did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you look at the Antichrist, when you see him, you've seen the devil. In fact, when we're called as Christians to become more and more like him, like Christ, if we live our lives dedicated to Christ and devoted to Christ, we will love other people in ways we didn't before. We will care about things happening in the world like we didn't before. And we'll care what's happening in other people's lives like we didn't before. We are being transformed and renewed into the image of Christ himself. We're going to reflect that glory of God. That's what God does for us. That's the difference. So in one way, we see a beast whose father is reflective of the author of evil, Satan himself. That's clear. The second way we see ourselves set against God in civilization, he says, this angel takes me in the spirit, and you see the woman, and in verse 4 down there, the woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold, precious stones, and pearls. So you get this picture now of lavishness, glittering gold, precious stones. It's a world system. Its focus is on materialism. Hello? Remember, this is being judged. Hello? It hits me right where I live. It's looking too familiar. Now, it was pretty evident when this was written, you know, 2,000 years ago, Rome was the Babylon of the day. It had all the power in the world, and it was a place of great materialism. I was reading this week, interestingly enough, that, you know, we've heard about the lavish banquets and the orgies and the food gorging that would go on. One of the things that they would do in the upper, you know, the elite of the Roman society at that day, the bucks up people, is they'd take expensive pearls and they would melt these pearls in vinegar and put it in a drink, and they'd literally drink pearls that cost hundreds of thousands of dollars in our money today. And why did they do that? Because they could. That's why they did it. Opulence. It's just materialistic. I mean, you know, I look at our culture today. I sat at my desk and I thought, boys, how many examples could I drum up about how we are kind of, with our cars and our homes and even our clothes, you know? I watched some gal walk out on a talk show last week and her image was kind of ripped and torn Levi's. And the guy talked to her. He says, hey, where'd you get those pants? She goes, don't laugh. It cost me $525, you know, for these torn up Levi or jeans, you know. He's just like, yeah, boy. That is the spirit of materialism that we're talking about in this system that God's judging. It's all about now, and it's all about having it now. A third thing we're going to have to look at in this system that we're dealing with, the last half of verse 4 says, she held in her hand a goblet full of obscenities and impurities of her immorality. And this one, I mean, I had no clue without study to know this, but if you were an Old Testament person at that time, that's what they had to read. They would have understood this coming from Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah prophesied against the actual Babylon of that day, the one that had taken Israel into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, and now they have gone mad. What that was indicative of, that what was being drunk out of that goblet that was making the whole world go mad? Well, it was the character of immorality. This is another way you detect a spirit, a religious spirit, as it were, a world system that's opposed to God. It's characterized by its immorality. Every culture, if you study, you'll see wanton immorality. Guess which way we're going in our world, in our country. And the fourth way he associates here, he says, this mysterious name, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. What a picture of this world system, of this world religion that's going to be judged. Its business is prostitution. Now, some of you I know have been coming to Sierra for many years, And I would be willing to bet that you never thought I would preach on the seven heads and the ten horns. And I know you never thought you'd have a fill-in that was prostitution. But that is the business of Babylon. This would not have been a surprise to people who read this in the Old Testament. In fact, God uses this metaphor all throughout the Old Testament to describe unfaithfulness or lifestyles of other nations. Isaiah talked about the country of Tyre as being a harlot because of their unfaithfulness. Nahum, the prophet, talked about Nineveh, the great Assyrian capital, about being a prostitute because of their unfaithfulness before God. And even in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel chastised the nation of Israel. He said, "You, Israel, trusted in your beauty and you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by and your beauty became his on whoever passed by." Why does God use this picture of prostitution? I think for a couple reasons. One, prostitution is a relationship that's all about commercial enterprise. It's a world system that says people are commodities, not people, not creatures made in the image of God. We are commodities. And the second reason I think God uses this picture of prostitution, it's taking something that God made to be good and wasting it to do evil. It is a wholesale difference in values. You know, God looks at us with incredible value that he would send his son to die for us, but the world doesn't. God looks at you and I as believers and says, "You are bought with a price." And the world says, "I'll sell you for wholesale." You're what's being sold in the world system. You're not valued. You are to get power on and of your own so that you control others. And God says, "No, that's not the way. It's two different ways of looking at life." And God's going to judge that. The fifth way, he said, "I could see she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people." This is a religion. This is a system, hear this, if this doesn't ring true in our country today, I don't know what does, that is anti-God. It's not atheistic. It's not that they don't believe in God. We have a lot of people in this country who believe in God. But it's anti-God in the sense it's anti the true living God, the God that sets himself apart from the vain philosophies and the vain religions of man. And literally says, "This is the truth." Jesus says, "I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life." He didn't say, "I point to the truth. I'll tell you the truth." It's a radically different concept, the Christian faith. It's not about what man can do. It's about what God has to do for man because of man's depravity. And we've got wholesale religions and philosophies saying there's nothing wrong with man. Man's good. And so along in this system is going to rage war against us. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake." Because your lifestyle, your belief that you're a sinner and that God saved you by his grace through the death of his son on the cross really ticks them off. People can't stand to be in the presence of truth. And at this time, in this system, at the end of the world, guess what? They're going to smoke people that don't join them in their thought process. And that happens to a certain degree today. And John says, he looked at this, he says, "I stand completely amazed at what I'm looking at." He didn't understand the connection, as I said earlier. So in order for him to grasp this connection, he needed some further details about this beast. So if you look here in verse 6, the angel comes and basically says to him, you know, "Who's this beast with seven heads and ten horns?" He describes it to him. He said, "Why are you so amazed? I'll tell you the mystery of this woman and the beast with the seven heads and ten horns." Now, verse 8 gets really tricky here. Listen to this. "The beast you saw was alive but isn't now, and yet he will soon come out of the bottomless pit and go to eternal destruction. And the people who belong to this world whose names were not written in the book of life from before the world began will be re-amazed at the reappearance of the beast who had died." Let me just say this real quick because it's 10:02, and I told John I had a short message today, and I'm lying again. This is the second time we see the beast described with seven heads and ten horns. We'll get to that in just a moment, but that's in verse 3, verse 7. It's also in chapter 13 of Revelation. But verse 8 is what I want you to note on. What is he talking about in verse 8? You're just going to have to trust me on this one. He's referring to the Antichrist is going to have a fake resurrection, but it's going to look very real. He is going to look like he suffered a mortal head wound, and he is going to literally come back to life. And when he does that, that's when he really garners all his power. And the false prophet's going to use that alleged miracle to deceive the entire world into what? Being able to worship this guy. Because remember, he's going to go into the temple that's been rebuilt in Jerusalem, and he's going to stand there, and he's going to say, "I'm the one you worship now." Because up until that point, this world ruler, his political and economic empire will coexist with this false religious system that he allowed to establish. Kind of man-centered humanism. And he's going to say, "No, He's going to tear that down. Now, I'm going to go back in a moment and look at verses 9 and 11, but I want to jump ahead here to verse 14 because I want to show you what this beast does. His whole purpose is to wage war against Jesus. Satan is empowering him, I think, after the resurrection. I kind of believe Satan literally possesses him at that moment because he has a spiritual battle yet to fight with Christ. He does not want to give up this kingdom called earth, and he believes he can win it. And so... It's like John said last week, this ill-fated battle that's coming up called Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. These guys still think they can do it. This is the most crazy thought in the world, but everybody thinks they can stand up against God at this thing, or at least there's not a God that's going to do anything about it. But as John sees in the vision here, just the Lamb will overcome them. The Lamb overcomes them, you know. But that's what's happening here at the end time. So we're getting a picture of this vision. And this is the neat thing. I mean, not the neat thing. This is the interesting thing about this. What happens in these passages here, if you're not completely lost, the only reason I'm not, as I've looked at it for 40 hours this week, is the beast with a woman riding on it, this thing that John saw was amazed, at this point, after he rises back to dead, and he takes his authority and declares worship for himself, he wipes out this other religious system completely, what this woman represents. In fact, it says there, the waters where the prostitute is sitting represent people, masses, every nation and language. So everybody's on board with her. And this scarlet beast, which is the Antichrist, which also has 10 kings who reign with him, those are the 10 horns, they all end up hating the prostitute. And they devour her flesh and they burn her remains with fire. What's he saying there? When the Antichrist says, I want all glory, that's Satan going, I want all the worship. I'm not going to let any man-centered spirit get any worship any longer in this world. I used it to get this guy into power, but now I'm wiping it out. And that's what happens. But what's real interesting in verse 17 that John sees here is that God is the one who put the plan into their minds to carry out these purposes. This, again, is the sovereign will of God. The harlot is destroyed by the beast. This false man religion is destroyed by the Antichrist. He takes that power at this time in the world. And the Bible tells us that God put it in their hearts. He uses evil to defeat evil by making evil do what he wants it to do. That's how powerful God is. Now, so what do we know? Okay, Babylon represents this world system. And the woman is this Babylon's world system. It's culminated here in a picture of a world-based religion, perhaps, and the Antichrist uses that for his purposes to gain power in the world at the end times. And when he's done, he's going to destroy that system and bring it all to himself. And then he's going to get, if we want to go back now to 9 and 13, this is where it gets really prophetic in these verses. That's why I wanted to save it to the end. He says, now understand this, the seven heads of the beast represents seven hills of the city where this woman rules. They also represent seven kings. Five have already fallen. The sixth now reigns. The seventh is yet to come. Man, there's so much I could tell you about this. Just understand when the angel says, now understand this. In fact, in the New American Standard, here is the mind which has wisdom, which is a really funny way to say it. He's basically saying, pay close attention. This is introducing a very complex and difficult aspect of this vision, the angel says. This is not easy. In fact, I believe perhaps only those alive at the time that this happens will fully comprehend what all this means. But he basically says, the seven heads that are on this beast represent the seven hills of the city where this woman rules. Now, a lot of people have taken that literally and said, oh, that must be Rome, and because there's seven hills in Rome, and identify the woman must be the Roman Catholic Church. But you know what? That would be far too simple. Because he says this takes a lot of spiritual discernment, and that's just an easy one. Oh, yeah, there's seven hills in Rome, and the Catholic Church is set up in Rome there, you know, the Vatican. No, that speculation is unnecessary, because if you really look at another translation, what that verse says is, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains which on the woman sits, and they are the seven kings. You got them in your notes there. Some think this means the seven kings that came through Rome from Augustus to Domitian. Okay, others think the seven means the fullness of evil because that's what seven represents, completion and fullness. I think this is what it means. It understands it means seven kingdoms that have existed. Now listen, when you go back and you look at this passage, it says, understand the seven heads of the beast represent the seven hills of the city where this woman rules. They also represent the seven kings. Five have already fallen. Egypt, world power. Assyria, world power. Babylon, world power. Medo-Persian Empire, world power. Greece, Alexander the Great, world power. And then when this was written, at the time that John was writing this down, five kings had already fallen. All five of those empires had come and gone. The sixth now reigns. What empire was reigning in the time of John? Rome. I think this is very simple. Not simple, but explainable. The seventh is yet to come. So since the time of Rome, there really hasn't been a world-dominating force in those 2,000 years. Not even 2,000 years. So what we have now is when the Antichrist does come up peacefully, he will establish the seventh that is yet to come. And it says his reign will be brief. But now it gets very enigmatic. Verse 11. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and one of the seven, and he goes on to destruction. Okay. Help me out here. No. How can this Antichrist, who's raised up to be the seventh kingdom, also be the eighth kingdom and one of the seven? I think the answer lies in the phrase that we just looked at in verse 8. The beast was and is not and will come again. He sets up a peaceful kingdom. He has this world system out there that's working on his behalf. He suffers a mortal head wound. He looks like he's dead and he rises again. When he comes back now, he doesn't come back with the kingdom that he had before. He comes back with a new, all-powerful Antichrist kingdom that literally takes over and wipes out the harlot, which we've already read. And so that's how he was a seventh kingdom, but now is an eighth kingdom. And his reign will be brief. And while he is now in the last 3.5 years of this tribulation, when he really begins to kick some booty in the world with his power, he has these 10 kings who are appointed unto him. And they will agree to give their power and authority to him. So he draws all these other nations to him. Not all of them on earth, though, but almost all of them. And they are all part of his future empire. And their whole job is to do his will and his will alone. So in a very practical way, he takes over until Jesus returns. And he does all those things that we've been looking at in the other chapters. How he persecutes and kills people, the mark of the beast, and all that stuff. Now, as we come to the end here, verse 18, the angel says to John, now that woman you saw, which by the way was taken out by the Antichrist and his cronies, represents the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So, we're hearing three things now about this harlot. One, it's the spirit of man that rebels against God. It is the world religious order that may be in place at that time. That is taken over, that the Antichrist uses for a season and then destroys. And it also may be figuratively an actual city itself, headquartered someplace that he literally destroys. Don't know, but that's you have to look at that passage and give that some credence. Now here's the whole thing. I want to get back to the preaching for just a moment as we close, away from the teaching. If you miss the point of this vision as being just a future thing that's going to happen in this world and not realize that this is what you and I are facing in this world today, in this world system, you are sorely mistaken. You are missing the whole point of the book of Revelation. Babylon is any idea or image or spirit that sets itself up against God. And it's been with us since the flood. And there will be one great final kingdom that's a type of all the Babylons that have existed in the world. And worse yet, there's going to be one great final ruler that's worse than any of those who've ever come. But that's a type of what's already here. And God is going to destroy that evil. But let me tell you this. Babylon is a nice place to live. It will make you comfortable. It'll allow you to be self-fulfilling. You'll love the religion of Babylon. In fact, if Babylon was to garner, if we were going to garner a list of the top 100 cities in the world, Babylon would probably rank. In fact, it might even rank number one, the whole idea of what it stands for. You're going to look at commercial success. You're going to look at wealth. You're going to look at people's needs being catered to. You're going to look at the center of power being there. It appeals to people's sense of pride and look what we have accomplished. It gratifies all their needs for pleasure and hedonism. Hear this. We are drawn into that in this world. And you have to hear God has a different plan. God judges this. Babylon is the opposite of what God stands. And I think that's what's hard for us to understand. Well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be comfortable? Not necessarily. See, Babylon, the woman, is the unholy opposite of the bride of Christ. What it represents is totally, as a people, remember in verse 15, he said she was on many waters, which represent the people, the masses of people over a whole earth, that this whole world is set against God. It's the holy opposite of those who are coming to God needy by Christ. And Babylon, when it's pictured as a city, is the ungodly, the opposite of the new city of Jerusalem that God's going to be. One is short-lived for a time on earth, the other is for eternity. And we're going to see that as we close out in the book of Revelation. But God has a plan. And you have to understand that this system that God's railing against is very attractive, and it's attractive to you and I. I don't know if you realize this, but by nature, you and I are all pagans. Every one of us, left to ourselves, is a pagan. We all have the spirit of Babylon and self-sufficiency and self-rule in us. I got to tell you, we have to guard against this. And we really have to guard against this in the church. Because I say things in the church that really disturb me at times. And I say the church, I mean the church at large in the world, the Christian church. I see people praying for selfish purposes in Jesus' name. And when we do that, our paganism is showing. When we go to the Scripture and we claim promises of Scripture to make God do what we want Him to do, our magic genie, we are showing our paganism. When we think we're indispensable because of the money that we have given, or the abilities that we have, and the ministries we engage in, the worship we offer, that's pride holding on to us, and our paganism is showing. When we treat God either like a child that we can manipulate or as a tyrant that needs to be appeased, the harlot is surging through us. We want 3 pounds of God. We want God light. You know, tastes great, less filling. That's the God we want. And one of the manifestations of this today in our culture is the scam of media preachers who literally convince millions of followers that prosperity is simply another form of divine payola. God can be bought. And another example you see of this is illness. Or depressions, or ulcers, or gallstones, or any physical ailment leading up to cancer and AIDS. Those are indications of a lack of faith if you have them, or worse, divine judgment. And we rail against God for the suffering of the world, and we turn angrily away from Him when a loved one passes. We show in all those areas, those three areas in particular, that we have a very deficient view of who our God is. Here's the overriding lesson that we need to be aware of today. We have to let God be God. He wants us to rely on Him and come to Him needful. That means you have to examine what you truly rely upon in life. Relying on God means you will take risk without hedging your bet. I got to tell you, I'm speaking to me right now when I say what I'm about to say. We need to finally step out and serve God on the mission field, perhaps. Maybe I need to step out of my comfort zone and find places to serve in our church where my skills and gifts can be used. Because I'm relying on God. How's this one? Maybe we raise the level of our giving despite the uncomfortable awareness that it might mean giving up some indulgences that we've grown accustomed to in our world. Maybe it means we take a stand for godliness in a difficult situation in the workplace. God is serious business. He says in the Psalms, the psalmist writes, commit everything you do to the Lord. Commit everything. Trust Him. He will help you. It's so easy to think that God is somehow obligated to us. We think God owes us something because the money we give, the service we render, the prayer we speak, the pews we warm, the praises we sing. We've got to recognize that anything that we choose to do for God cannot be viewed as putting Him in our debt, ever. Do you understand that? It is rather a very, very, very small payback for the incalculable debt that we owe Him
for this. God tells us genuinely, affectionately, please hear this, I love you. And if we expect him to ever say, I need you, or worse yet, I can't do it without you, be prepared for a letdown. God's power is an awesome thing. And if we attempt to regulate it based on harlot thinking, you know, if we pray for our health, but tell God, leave my attitudes alone, just fix my physical ailments. If we pray to get help on a promotion or a raise or financially in life, but say, don't change my spending habits, we've missed him. See, if God, work for changes for me. Don't work for changes in me, God. Just work for changes for me. If that's our mindset, we are as pagan as the world, my friends. We got to reconnect with the revelation of God, of the Bible. And I'll tell you, as I read this chapter 17, it hit me square between the eyes. God judges this attitude harshly. It's serious business. He loves you, but he does not ever want you to think that you can manipulate him into your image. I want to close with this on the screen. Three things that I think you need to focus on. You need to yield to God. We can have a choice. We can dilute God to our image, or we can yield. And you won't find him unless you look at him in the Word. You need to be in your Bibles. And you need to share time with other people who are also willing to yield and get their source of truth from the Bible. It's that simple. That's the journey. You line up on one or the other, my friends. Chapter 17 shows what God is about and that he will not tolerate. And history has showed that God will not tolerate people that don't let him be God. Let's pray. Father, I think the overriding concern I have for myself this morning is, as I teach this, that I can teach this and be apart from it. And I don't want to be apart from it. I want to reorder my life according to your values and your principles. I say I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I want it to be demonstrated in how I treat others, Father. Lord, I just pray that would be our prayer this morning. That we would see you for who you are and take an honest look at ourselves and be willing to say to you, Lord, make your changes in me, not for me. And Father, if there's someone here this morning, this is all new to them. It's like, whoa, what is this all about? Lord, I just pray you'll take the heaviness of this message and rework it so that they'll hear that part where you genuinely and affectionately say, I do love you. I really, really do. As a parent would love their own child, you love us even more. But you will not tolerate denial behavior on the part of your children. Help us not to be that, Lord. Help us to see fully what we need to turn from and how we need to reorder our life. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, so much for a short message, huh? God bless you. I'll be back next week with chapter 18.
Thank you, Dan. I'd like to ask the ushers to please come forward and come to you. And we're going to sing with this. We're going to close this service with a song.
Turning back, let's go.